Have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. If you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading verse 9 and we'll read through verse 13. John 17, beginning at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have called me as an under-shepherd to feed your sheep. Help me to be faithful in doing that, so that your sheep might grow in grace and knowledge. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We have in chapter 17, as we have noted in the past couple of weeks, the high priestly prayer of Jesus that he prayed with the disciples in the upper room on the night in which he would be betrayed. Jesus begins his prayer in verses 1 through 5 by praying for himself. He is concerned that the Father glorify the Son so that the Son might glorify the Father. And he longs to return to that glory that he had with the Father before he took on human flesh to come into this world to be the Redeemer of his people. Beginning in verse 6, we have Jesus interceding for the disciples. That is, for those particularly at this time who are gathered with him in that borrowed upper room. In verse 20 through 26, Jesus will then pray for those who become the disciples of Christ through the ministry of the apostles who are with him in that room. But now he is praying for the 11 who are there with him on that evening. He is concerned for them, and as he prays for them in verses 6 through 8, we noted last week that there are four ways that Jesus designates his disciples, four things that he says about them. He says, first of all, that he has manifested God's name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Last week we noted that the word manifested is a word which means revealed. Jesus says that he has revealed God to them. And we noted last week that one of the ways that God reveals himself is through the various names that he gives to us in Scripture. By those names, we learn of God's nature, of God's attributes, and of God's characteristics. The first name of God in the Bible, found in Genesis 1:1, is the name Elohim, which is typically used of God and relates to God being the creator of all things, the creator of all things from nothing. We noted the diminutive of that word El, and that it is often joined with other Hebrew words to tell us something about God. For example, El Shaddai means God Almighty. El Elyon means God Most High. The other great name of God in the Old Testament is Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the covenant name that God has given to his people by which they are to know him. And this covenant name is given to them through Moses at the burning bush. It's translated in our English translations, I am. And so that tells us that God is self-existent, that God is self-sufficient. He is the great I am. We also noted that Jehovah or Yahweh is combined with other words to explain to us other things about God. For example, Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide. Jehovah Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. And so we have those names of God given to us in the Old Testament. Scholars have argued that Jesus means here that he revealed a new name for God. And if that is the case, then the name cannot be other than Father. It is true that Israel occasionally referred to God as Father. For example, Isaiah 64:8 reads, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father." And in Psalm 103:13, we read, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." But this is said characteristically of the people as a whole, and nowhere, either in the Old Testament or in any other document prior to the time of Jesus, does an individual Israelite ever address God directly as Father, and never calls upon God in prayer as my Father. And yet, as we've noted several times in the past, this is what Jesus always does in the Gospels. He always refers to God as Father. And he taught his disciples to pray using that name, our Father. We prayed the so-called Lord's Prayer in our worship just a little earlier. And he said to Mary Magdalene after the resurrection, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." As a result of his return to heaven, Jesus' disciples would enjoy the same relationship to the Father that Jesus enjoyed, and they would enjoy the same right to address God as Father as Jesus himself enjoyed. The word Father is used 53 times in John 13 through 17 and 122 times in John's Gospel. Paul writes, "And because you are sons," and he has spoken prior to this of adoption, "God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." That's Galatians 4, 6. And so the privilege of calling God Father is only given to those who trust in Christ for salvation and as a result are given the Holy Spirit to dwell with them and in them. The person who is in the world, the person who is an unbeliever, the person who knows not the God of the Bible has no right to address God as Father. That privilege is only given to those who know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as their Savior and their Lord, and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit sent from both the Father and the Son. Now, we take it for granted, don't we, that we can address God in that way. Perhaps that's the only way we've ever addressed God. And we don't realize how wonderful and how special it is that we have this privilege of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, such that we can call God our Father. Jesus goes on to describe his disciples as the men whom you have given to me out to the world. We talked about that last week. We won't extend that point this week. Thirdly, as those who have kept your word. And then finally, as those who have believed that God is the one who sent Jesus, and they believe in the particular purpose for which Jesus was sent, and that is to save sinners from their sins. As we continue on in Jesus's prayer of intercession, he tells us precisely who he is praying for, and he also tells us who he is not praying for. He says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me." Now, this is the interceding prayer of the high priest on behalf of the people who have been given to him by the Father. And it is on their behalf, these particular people given to him by the Father, that Jesus, in just a few hours, is going to be placed on a cross and crucified and die so that he might make atonement for sins. Not the sins of all people, but the sins of a particular people. The particular people given to him by the Father. Now, when we look at the Old Covenant and we look at the Day of Atonement and the responsibility that the high priest had on that day, their responsibility involved two things. First of all, they were to pray for the people of God. That is, they were to pray for the people of the nation of Israel. You might remember in our Old Testament studies that the priests wore a breastplate with the 12 tribes of Israel on it. He was their representative as he went into the Holy of Holies before God. And so the priest prayed. But he didn't pray for the Edomites. He didn't pray for the Philistines. He didn't pray for the Amorites. He prayed for the people of Israel, for the 12 tribes of Israel. He prayed for a particular people. And on the Day of Atonement, when he went in with blood of a sacrifice and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, and you might remember the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, and on the mercy seat were the cherubim with their faces pointing downward, looking at the mercy seat, representing God looking down. And he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. For what purpose? To atone for the sins of the people who had broken that law contained in the Ark of the Covenant. They were guilty of sinning against God. And there is no forgiveness, we read in the scripture, without the shedding of blood. So that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to make atonement for a particular people. Again, it wasn't sprinkled so that that blood might atone for the sins of the Edomites, of the Philistines, or of any other people of any other nation. It was for the people of Israel. And so here we have the high priest doing what the high priest in the Old Covenant did. He's praying for a particular people. And he designates those people as those who have been given to him by the Father. Now, we've talked about that in the past. When did God give Jesus those people? He gave Jesus those people before the foundation of the world. Paul writes, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so when Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer here, he is praying for a particular people, the people that God had given to him out of every tribe, out of every nation, and from every language. He is praying for them because he is going to offer a sacrifice and shed his own blood, particularly for them. And so as the high priest prayed, particularly for a certain people in the old covenant, and the sacrifice and the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of that blood to make atonement, made atonement for particular people, so Jesus, the high priest, prays and makes intercession and offers the blood of his atonement for a particular people, given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. How do we know that Jesus didn't die for all people generally? Well, because of what the scripture says. You might remember the angel saying to Joseph to name Mary's son Jesus, for he will save his people, not all people, but his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Jesus taught that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Jesus also said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus did not make atonement merely for the cause of salvation or only for the possibility of sinners being forgiven. Instead, Jesus died to atone for the particular sins of his actual people. Jesus here specifies that his priestly intercession is not for the world in general, but is offered for those elect people known personally to him in all eternity and given to him by the Father as a reward for his redemptive obedience. Richard Phillips comments, to say, as many have done, that Jesus died generally for all, even though he prays here only for his own, is to disregard the unity of the priest's sin-atoning work and to deny the clear implication of what Jesus here emphasizes. That is, he is praying only for those given to him by the Father, and he is going to atone for the sins only of those who were given to him by the Father. Now, Jesus not only states that he prays for his own, but also explains why he prays for them. And he gives two reasons. Now, you probably have guessed by now that I'm not going to make it through these verses that I read this morning. So we'll have to finish it up next week. Or maybe the week after that. Well, he gives two reasons, the first of which is that his people belong to the Father and are given to him. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Jesus has been entrusted with the salvation of his people, those people belonging to the Father and who have been given to him for the purpose of their salvation. Since they belong to the Father and Jesus' role as their Savior comes from the Father, he is especially zealous to pray on their behalf. Those given to Jesus by the Father are valued by both the Son and the Father. They are the treasured possession of both the Redeemer and the one who sent him to redeem them. As we noted last week, we are not valuable and treasured by the Father and the Son because of who and what we are, but in spite of who and what we are. By nature, we are the children of wrath. Those who are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. Those living in rebellion against God. And yet God has chosen a people out of fallen humanity and has set his love upon them and has sent his Son to redeem them because it pleased him to do so and brings praise to the glory of his sovereign grace, as Paul points out in the book of Ephesians. In and of ourselves, there is nothing that would attract God to us. And yet, for his own glory and for the praise of his name, he has chosen to save us and sent his Son for that purpose. The Father and the Son share a joint interest in us and value us and treasure us jointly. We are precious in the sight of the Father and the Son. James Montgomery Boyce writes this in his commentary on these verses. He intercedes for us because he loves us and considers us to be of value to him. And he makes this application. What belongs to the Father and is valued by him should be valued by you as well. Add to that that what the Father values, the Son values as well, and you have a strong reason why you should pray for your fellow believers. Why you should love your fellow believers. Why you should have mercy upon your fellow believers. Why? And not because you're an introvert and they're an introvert, or you're an extrovert and they're an extrovert. Not because you work at the same type of job. It's not because you both appreciate sports. It's not for a variety of other reasons that we could list. You value, you treasure the people who belong to the Father and the Son for the simple reason that the Father and the Son values them. And they valued them so much that God sent forth his Son into this world to be crucified, to save them from their sins. And you might remember what Jesus said earlier. Having loved his own, he loves them to the end. Is your love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ like that? Do you treat them with honor, with dignity, with respect? Do you act with mercy toward them? Do you speak well of them? Do you pray for them? Well, if you don't, then you don't value what God values. You don't treasure what the Son treasures. And you don't love what the Father and the Son loves. Well, the second reason that Jesus prays for his own is that as he prayed, I am glorified in them. He is glorified in them in a number of ways, and I'm only going to give you one this morning. First, Jesus is glorified in his work of grace for our salvation. Jesus offers himself for sinful, lost, blind, and unworthy sinners. He cleanses us from our sins by his blood and then renews our soul with his life-giving spirit. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has written, "When the Lord lays hold upon a drunkard, a thief, an adulterer, when he arrests one who has been guilty of blasphemy, whose very heart is reeking with evil thoughts, when he picks up the far-off one, the abandoned, the desolate, the fallen, as he often does, and when he says, 'These shall be mine. I will wash these in my blood. I will use them to speak my words.' Oh, then he is glorified in them. Read the lives of many great saints who have afterwards become many great sinners who afterwards have become great saints, and you will see how they have tried to glorify him." He goes on to say, "Oh, how they have loved to praise him. Eyes have wept tears, lips have spoken words, but hearts have felt what neither eyes nor lips could speak of adoring gratitude to him. All honor, all praise, and all glory goes to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for our salvation." And it's that salvation that we celebrate this morning in the Lord's Supper. As we come to the table, we have made visible the gospel before us in the bread and in the wine. And we should remember that Christ shed his blood and he suffered bodily as he did because he loves us, because he was sent by the Father to redeem us, and because he accomplished our redemption on the cross. And so he accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats under the old covenant could not do. He has made full atonement for our sins, so that there is no other sacrifice that we need to bring in order to have forgiveness. No. What Christ calls us to do is to remember that sacrifice that he made on our behalf, to worship him because of that sacrifice, to praise and to give thanks to him because of his grace and mercy in offering himself up as a pleasing sacrifice to the Father for the forgiveness of our sins, and so that we might have eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the prayer of Jesus Christ for his disciples. And Father, we thank you that we are included in this prayer, because you have given us to the Son, not only that he might pray for us, but especially that he might make atonement for our sins. And we thank you that he has. We thank you that he accomplished our redemption on the cross. And Father, what is left for us then is to glorify him and to praise his holy name and to live for him in the light of what he has done for us. And because he's not only done that for us individually, but that he has done that for a people, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to love and to value and to treasure all those who have been given to the Son by you. And help us, our Heavenly Father, to be those who are kind and patient with each other, to be those who are willing to forgive, to be those who show mercy. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to glorify you in the way that we relate to one another in the body of Christ and in the way that we treat one another. Father, we pray that as we observe this, the sacrament this morning, that Christ would be lifted up, Christ crucified before our eyes, and that we might remember the significance of what he did on the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.